Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the testimony of your faithfulness to an unfaithful generation in the wilderness. And as we kind of wrap up this book and just consider some of the major takeaways, I pray that you'll help us to be faithful to you as we move through our own journey to the promised land. I pray that this message will be especially encouraging to those on the brink of the promised land, and there'll be much to encourage us to continue to be faithful to you as you've been faithful to us. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you were born between 1901 and 1927, anybody fit in that category here? I didn't think so. But you would be a member of what is considered the greatest generation. That was a name that Tom Brokaw gave to it in his 1998 book of the same name, and is widely considered the greatest generation for a number of reasons. This was a generation that grew up during the Great Depression. The young men of this generation stormed the beaches at Normandy, flew dangerous bombing missions over enemy territory, and they expelled the fascist threat from the face of the earth. While the men were at war, the women held down some factory jobs, and together they emerged from a post-war economy and built the U.S. into the strongest superpower economically and militarily on the planet. They are considered the greatest generation who ushered the U.S. into its golden age through their sacrifice and service for the common good. They are the greatest generation. I don't think too many people would disagree with that, right? It's not like Gen X is going to say, actually, you know, we didn't do much, but, you know, we didn't make trouble. Now, when you look at Israel, we see the emergence of their greatest generation. It didn't start off that way. The beginning of Numbers opens with 1:1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So 1 year after they emerged from the Exodus, 1 year later, the tabernacle is built and they are ready to set their course to the promised land. The book of Numbers starts with what we call the Exodus generation. These were the people who cried out to the Lord for deliverance, and God sent deliverance in the form of Moses, right? Moses comes, he announces that Yahweh is with you, he's heard your prayers, and then he does a series of signs and judgments to basically show Pharaoh that the Lord is actually God, he is in charge, and he wants his people to be free. And so the people are freed on the night of the Passover. And as they go out of Egypt, they make their way to the promised land. They encounter all kinds of obstacles like the Red Sea and an army that is behind them. But God in his faithfulness opens, right, the Red Sea. He feeds them in the wilderness. He causes water to come out of rocks and other places. He takes them to the foothills of Mount Sinai where they receive a covenant commitment from God and are declared to be his people, right? This is the most privileged generation that ever lived, short of the generation that was alive during the time of Jesus, right? And sometimes too many privileges spoil people. And one of the takeaways from the book of Numbers is a book of failure. It's people who received all these privileges, they didn't quite get it. In 1 Timothy 10, 1 through 5, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." The Exodus generation dies in the wilderness. Now, if you were to read the book of Numbers in real time, right, everything seems to be going along swimmingly, right? God is organizing them into military encampment. He's numbering their troops. They're making their way to the promised land. When they're at Kadesh Barnea about to make their final push, they send out some spies to see if the land is as good as advertised, and it is. The land truly does flow with milk and honey. Look at these giant specimens of produce that we're bringing, but we got some bad news. We're like grasshoppers compared to these people, and they live in these impregnable fortresses. We are doomed to die. And they weep and they wail and they accuse God of taking us out of Egypt so that he can kill us all. We don't want to be your covenant people anymore. We want to be under Pharaoh rather than under you. Right? That's when God said, okay, if you're going to see me this way, if you're going to treat me like an ogre, if you're going to say and accuse that I'm taking you to die in the wilderness, then, well, you guess what? You're going to die in the wilderness then. And so for 40 long years, they languish in the wilderness until that entire Exodus generation dies, with two exceptions, Caleb and Joshua. But in chapter 26, there's a new turn of events. You see a second set of numbers, a second census. They're starting over. This is the wilderness generation. This is what I would consider to be the greatest generation. This is the generation. They didn't grow up in the Depression. They grew up in the wilderness, right? Those were hard times. They were sustained by God's regular provision of food from heaven and water from rocks. They were the ones who began the military campaign and positioned themselves opposite of Jericho on the other side of the Jordan. And they were the ones who walked through the Jordan River when it was stopped supernaturally by the hand of God. These are the people who walked around Jericho seven times and saw the walls crash down. These were the ones who took their inheritance and established a possession and a foothold that would basically change human history. This is their greatest generation. So who is part of this greatest generation? Can you name anyone? Well, Caleb and Joshua. No, they weren't part of this greatest generation. They were part of the Exodus generation. Well, there's Eleazar, Phinehas. And then, curiously, five women. The daughters of Zelophehad. Now, when you look at the ending of Numbers, it's kind of puzzling because, you know, at the end of Exodus, they built the tabernacle and the glory filled the tabernacle. At the end of Deuteronomy, you have the funeral of Moses, and here we have a discussion of property rights. What's the deal? This is a question I asked the Lord as I was preparing the sermon. Why did he give me this? But he has his reasons. In fact, let me show you the outline, kind of a outline of the book of Numbers to this point, right? You have the high point, and you see how they kind of stagger all the way down to verse 20 to chapter 25, right? That is the mass casualty event of Kadesh Barnea, or not, Baal Peor, sorry, wrong place, but still a bad place, right? Where they copulated with foreign prostitutes, and there was a mass casualty event, 24,000 died. That was like the low point, and then they begin to slowly climb up. 26, you have the census. And in 27, we have the daughters of Zelophehad. Then you have Moses passing on the mantle of leadership to Joshua. There's some more things that are taking place. And then at the very end, you have the daughters of Zelophehad. And then you have Moses giving another talk. So there seems to be an emphasis here. Let's see the next outline. Right, you see, part one is death in the wilderness. The old generation rebels and dies. And then you have life in the promised land. The new generation obeys and lives. And again, at the beginning and the end of this section of Numbers, you have the daughters of Zelophehad. The daughters of Zelophehad basically embody what makes the greatest generation great. Right, the reason why we look up to the greatest generation in the U.S. is they put the collective good of the country above personal gain. Now, Numbers is a book where you see all these pitfalls for unfaithfulness. There's all kinds of ways you can fail in the Christian life, right? You just look at Numbers. But there is a way to succeed. There is a way to be faithful. There is a way to basically live in the promised land. And I think in many ways, this mundane action, this mundane consideration, this question about everyday living that the daughters of Zelophehad bring to Moses is emblematic of what makes this greatest generation great. You see that they bring their concerns to God, so you bring your concerns to God. You submit your choices to God. You pursue the promised land. I'm convinced if you do these three things faithfully, you will be faithful to the end. Now, at the beginning of this book, I kind of shared with you some stories of friends of mine who fell away, people who didn't quite make it. And I know if you've been a Christian for 5 years or longer, some of the people who started with you didn't make it to where you are right now. And there might be some concern that maybe I won't make it to the promised land. What if I'm unfaithful like these other people? To you, I give you basically three commands. You bring your concerns to God, right? You submit your choices to God, and you pursue the promised land. It's really that easy. You do those things, you will be faithful. And so that's what we have with this greatest generation. The key to their success, to greatness, is faithfulness. And this is embodied with five daughters, the daughters of Zelophehad. So we'll look at this first point. To be faithful, to make it to the end, you bring your concerns to God. Starting in verse 1 of 36. The heads of the fathers' houses of the clan of the people of Gilead, the son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of the people of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the chiefs, the heads of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel. They said, "The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel, and my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters." Now, let's go back in time and back in the Bible to chapter 27, because this is the case that they're referring to, right? This is kind of the bookend, so to speak. The daughters of Zelophehad, five daughters, live with lost their father, and there's no son, there's no heir. And so they bring their concern to the Lord by bringing it to Moses, by saying in verse 3 of 27, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin, and he had no sons." Now, they're making a case here. The daughters say, "Our father died. He deserved it. We're not protesting it. But he wasn't like Korah. He wasn't trying to lead a rebellion. But now he's going to die, and his name will be wiped away." Verse 4. "Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." Now, these daughters are very concerned that their father's name will be wiped out. It'll be the end of the line. It's almost like a form of judgment, right? You will have no more descendants. Whereas a blessing would be your name will live forever through your descendants. Do you see that? And so what they ask is, can we keep his name in the family? Can we keep him alive? And Moses brings the concern to God, right? And God says, "You know what? You're right. So here's what we're going to do. You get married, and your son will take the name. Your son will continue the legacy." God is very, very understanding about their needs. Now, what's interesting is the daughters of Zelophehad would have been fine, right? They would have been married. They would have had an inheritance. Normally, the woman would marry a man and marry into that tribe, and they would be taken care of, but they wanted to make sure that their father's name would be remembered, right? So there's a deep honoring and love for their father. But two, you see that they're talking and speculating about land division in the promised land. They're not even there yet, and yet they are convinced that it's going to happen, and they want to make sure that when it happens, their father's name will be remembered, right? These are women of faith who believe it, and they go to Moses with their concern. So that is the standard. It's a rule for all Israel. But then the leaders of the clan of Manasseh, which is their clan, decide there's actually a problem with this. Let's go back to verse 36, or chapter 36, verse 3. They say, but if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the people of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers and added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the people of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, and their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of the tribes of our fathers. So here's the concern. If the daughters of Zelophehad marry somebody from outside their tribe, let's say Simeon or Dan or Ephraimite, one of the Ephraimites, then the husband would keep the title to his land and then keep the title to their land as well. And then he makes a reference, they make a reference to Jubilee. Do you know what Jubilee is? The way they kind of structured the Hebrew calendar was every 7 years was going to be a Sabbath year. That's when everyone kind of gave the land a rest. And when you had seven Sabbath years, that's 49 years, you do the math, right? You can check me on that. I think that's right. The 50th year is a Jubilee year. That was a year where slaves were released from captivity. If you purchased land from somebody else, you had to give it to the original owners. But in this case, this land was not purchased. It was inherited. And the concern was that would become a fixed part of that tribe forever. And so this parcel of Manasseh, right, would actually shrink. And the original portion would be gone forever. And so what's interesting about this is that when there is a problem, what do they do? Now, let's compare this to, let's say, the people at Kadesh Barnea. When there's a problem, like large occupants of the land, fortified cities, what do? They throw a tantrum and accuse God. There's no water. What do? He's trying to kill us. They don't like the diet. They don't like the food. What do? They accuse God. Do you see the difference in the approach? Like when you accuse God of trying to kill you, what's your vision of God at that point in time? I mean, when let's say somebody has to resort to manipulation and guilt and pressure, when you do that with somebody in authority, it's because you don't really trust that person to act in good faith. You believe you have to coerce him into a decision or her into a decision instead of allowing them to use their own judgment. In the case of daughters, the daughters of Zelophehad and even the tribal leaders of Manasseh, they approach God like he's a reasonable, caring, and understanding God. And what do you know? God grants that request. See, part of faithfulness is really being in the discipline of bringing your concerns before the Lord, right? Everything. We all have things that happen to us that are deeply concerning. You might be concerned about how to pay for college, how to keep your little baby alive. You might be concerned that your 3-year-old son may be born without a conscience. What do? You might be thinking, how am I going to keep my job in this AI economy? Well, if these are your concerns, what do with them? Well, very simple. You bring them to the Lord. And there's really three ways of doing this. One, you bring it to the Lord in prayer. It might be cliche, but have you really prayed about it? Thought about it? Prayed about it? Lord, I'm not sure if my 3-year-old has a conscience. Would you give him something that will just cause him not to bite people in the nursery, Lord? That would be great. So you bring it to God, and then you also bring it to God by searching the scriptures, right? Does the Bible have anything to say about your concern? Well, Pastor Dave's taking this to the Romans, and it says that even the Gentiles, unbelievers, they have a conscience. So I guess my 3-year-old does have a conscience. Why isn't it there? What does the Bible have to say about child raising? Is there anything that can be used of Scripture to direct and guide and shape me? Right? You go to God in prayer, you go to God's Word, and then you go to God's people. One of the great gifts to the Christian is the church, right? God's collective wisdom through people who are pursuing God's ways and God's purposes simultaneously. If you wonder if your three-year-old has a conscience or not, you talk to other people who have three-year-olds or had three-year-olds. See, often people will go to the internet for advice, and going to the internet for advice is like learning how to cook by watching cooking shows. Have you ever really thought about it? I mean, cooking shows, they're engaging, but here they are. They have these pre-measured ingredients, right? They put the thing in the oven, and then they take one that's already been baked out. You don't know if that's going to be the same thing. And then what do? They taste it, and like, it's delicious. How do you know? How do you know? You go to some mommy influencer, and there's these pre-made kits, and she tells you exactly the miracle of how I made these little angels to begin with. And then they bring them on camera and say, hi, everybody. Thank you, Mom, for letting me be on this camera. And then they go off, and then, look, what a wonderful mother I am. How do you even know? They don't know you. You don't know them. But when you're in a community, they know you, and you know them. You could see their children. And they know your children. You go to the community of God's people, right? And they point you to God's word. They point you to God in prayer. If you bring your concerns to God. And God has given you the resources to address your concerns. The daughters of Zelophehad, they acted like this by going to Moses, right? Moses went to the Lord with his concern. God gave him revelation and he shared it. But it's only effective if you do it, which brings us to the next path to faithfulness, is you submit your choices to God. So you submit your concerns to God, you submit your choices to God. This begins in verse 5. And Moses commanded the people of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, "The tribe of the people of Joseph is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best, only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to his own inheritance." So, initially, they are told that you can go ahead and keep your inheritance. But now with this amendment, there's a qualifier. You can get married, but you can only marry to someone within the tribe. Now, this is a pretty simple solution, right? But what if one of the daughters of Zelophehad was in love with a Simeonite or an Ephraimite? They would be told that if you want to keep the inheritance in the family, you can't marry that man. How would that fly today? Love is love. What do you mean, I can't marry who I want to marry? Right? People are so committed to marrying who they want to marry and doing what they want to do that they'll change the definition of marriage to suit their taste, right? So they're not just saying that you have to marry somebody of the opposite gender. You not only have to marry another Israelite, it has to be somebody within your tribe. There are restrictions that are being given. Well, the daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord commanded Moses. Moses commanded them, they did what was commanded of them. For Mahla, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, baby names, if you guys are having a baby, the daughters of Zelophehad were married to the sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the clans of the people of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's clan. So, five cousins for five daughters, problem solved, right? And it was solved because they didn't put up a fight. They submitted to the prescriptions and directives of the Lord, even with regards to who they should marry. Now, contrast us with the Exodus generation. Remember Baal Peor? These men were marrying foreign women, best case scenario. They were copulating with prostitutes. They were not submitting their sexual urges to the Lord. But these women submitted their most important decision left to make to the Lord. They were easily led, even if it meant God confined their marriage prospects. Now, it's really interesting. When you read about the daughters of Zelophehad, you see that many scholars treat them as these feminist icons. They came to Moses and told him, "What's up? It's not fair that these men get an inheritance, but we don't." And so, young ladies, be like a daughter of Zelophehad. Stand up against injustice and smash the patriarchy and insist that the Lord addresses your concerns. Now, that's reading feminist ideology back into it, right? Because these women came to Moses to uphold the patriarchy, to uphold their father's honor, to make sure that his name would not be wiped out. And then they submitted their choice of who to marry to the Lord. They were submissive. You see, if you really want to know the will of the Lord, then you need to be willing to do whatever the will of the Lord is from the beginning. Right? Let's say you and your friend, you're having a disagreement. Let's say you're roommates and you're thinking through, do we do this or do we do this? And you're at this impulse, and so you go together to talk to a pastor. And you think that this pastor is going to side with me, because why else would I go talk to a pastor, right? And so you kind of lay the facts, you're waiting for him to just, let's hear it. You know, I want to hear the magic words. They're wrong, you're right, go ahead. And they agree with your friend. What do you do? Let's go to another pastor, right? Isn't that the instinct? I'm going to keep on asking somebody until a spiritual authority confirms what I already want to do. Now, is that being submissive? I will follow you wherever you go as long as it happens to correspond with where I want to go. It's called conditional headship. Well, in the case of the daughters of Zelophehad, they submitted to the will of the Lord. It was amended. It didn't matter. They will do what the Lord wants them to do. Even if that means submitting their will for marriage to God's will of marriage. Now, obviously, God has things to say about who you can and cannot marry. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord, right? That's the restriction, right? And that's the big decision. But you know if people will make those big decisions by whether or not they make all the little decisions along the way? So I'm more and more convinced that sometimes we make a too big of a deal out of obedience. And this is what I mean. You are a 15-year-old young man. You read the Bible about loving your neighbors, and you think, you know what? It's high time that I'm going to be nice to my sister. I'm going to be kind. And so your sister emerges from her bedroom and you're frying some eggs for yourself and you decide, this is my time to act like Jesus. Would you like me to fry you an egg? And she says, okay. And so you think, I'm taking off my robe, I'm kneeling down, getting into the water basin, I'm going to wash my sister's feet by frying her this egg. And then you actually plate the egg for her and you give it to her like as some sort of grand sacrifice. This is for you, Jesus. Take my offering. Right? Okay. Good for you, right? But if you make this big deal about obedience, you begin to think like it's an exception instead of the rule. Obedience is just a way of life. It is just how we are called to follow Jesus, and it's not an obligation so much as a privilege. We love the Lord. We love his word. It's a lamp unto our feet, right? We walk in the Spirit. James 4:17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Right? Obedience is not about waiting for the Lord to make this critical decision for you or to be this fork in the road. It's to anticipate what he wants you to do and then to do it. I was speaking at the Christian school this past week and interacting with the students, and we were talking about children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Remember that? I was there. And one of the things I challenged the kids to do is don't wait for your parents to tell you to do something. If you know your parents want you to do something, why don't you do it before they even ask? Ooh. So here's my question for you. If you know your father wants you to do something, do it before he even asks you to do it. Right? Here's a little inventory for you. I mean, how are you doing as far as loving your neighbor? Committing your finances to the Lord? Are you staying in a difficult marriage and really trying to make it work? Do you speak with kindness? Honor your commitments? Tell the truth? Obey your parents? How do you do it? Loving your wife or submitting your husband? Not forsaking the assembly? Right? This is everyday obedience. But sometimes we do have bottlenecks to everyday obedience because there's something you just don't want to give up. You don't want to address a certain sin in your life. You don't want to confess it, deal with it. You don't want to forgive someone who wronged you, or perhaps you have just bitterness. Right? And a lot of times we tend to make excuses for obedience. Or disobedience, I'm sorry. It's not like we say, you know what, I'm bitter, but I really like my bitterness because I feel better than everybody else. It's very soothing. I talk about these things that people did to me, and they always say, oh, you were so wrong, that feels so good. Right, do we say that? No, because we know it's wrong, but we redefine it. You say, you know, they hurt me, and I need to keep my boundaries. It's a toxic relationship. Oh, okay. Well, yeah, then be bitter then. But to quote a famous author, you know, a whole lot of what we call struggling is simply delayed obedience. Right? If you want to be faithful to the end, I mean, you just have to be obedient. When God tells you to do something, to address something, don't make it any more complicated than it needs to be. God's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you a new heart. He's given you all the resources to obey. The only thing that's standing between you and obedience is you. To be faithful, you bring your concerns to the Lord and you bring your choices to the Lord. Lord, how should I choose? And then you do it. And then finally, you pursue the promised land. Now, previously, the daughters of Zelophehad are spending considerable time thinking about their inheritance to the point that they're asking for case law. Same thing with the leaders of Manasseh. And the last words of Numbers are this, verse 13, these are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. So when Moses closes the book of Numbers, we get a picture, right? You have that map of Israel, right? And you see they're over here, or they're over here on the eastern side, and there's a channel, a river, a geographical barrier that they have to cross to get to the other side, to their west. And on this other plain, there is Jericho, this fortified city. And you imagine that they are camping out, and they're just waiting. They see the Jordan, and they know that Moses can't go with them. And so to a certain extent, they're waiting to die. And then soon, Moses is going to go up on Mount Nebo. Before that, he's going to address him with the book of Deuteronomy, and then he's going to die, and then they're going to wait for the signal. Some priests will take the ark, they'll touch the Jordan River, it'll stop, and they're going to walk into the promised land. They are close, they see it. It's just across the river. And I can just imagine, I mean, for 40 years, they were camping in the wilderness. Like for me, I don't go camping often. You know, 2 nights is kind of my limit, and that seems like a long time. 2 days, 48 hours, what am I doing? Instead of camping for 40 hours, think about 40 days. 40 days of camping, how would you like that? How about 40 weeks? 40 years of camping in the wilderness, eating manna every day. I'm sure it was great the first 1,000 days. Being in the hot sun, roasting, knowing that this is not the promised land. But then you hear that we are going to be moving soon. In fact, they've already come up with a system of devising the land where they're going to cast lots. And they took the census so that the bigger tribe gets a bigger portion of the land. And you think, I wonder what my land is going to be like. I wonder if my line will fall in pleasant places. Right? The prospect of the promised land is shaping and driving, right? And yeah, I love our community. I love our church. But this earth, I mean, there's problems here, aren't there? And I feel bad for the people where their whole life, all their hope is wrapped up in this life alone. But there is a future inheritance for us, right? There's a promised land to come. Don't we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, right? Thy will be done. That the kingdom is going to come. There's going to be a wonderful future day where King Jesus will come back, establish his reign here on earth. Or sometimes the king is going to summon you to come to him. And when that happens, everything that you have done, all your choices are going to be worth it, right? Raising my children in the Lord was worth it. Serving in the church was worth it. Pointing others to Christ was worth it. Giving to the church was worth it. Right, that's going to be the day where you wish you did more of that, not less of it. And frankly, some of you are almost there. Right, you are, metaphorically speaking, on the banks of the Jordan, and the promised land is just right there. You just have to go a little bit further. Now, if you know me, one of my favorite books and stories, I've read it to my kids many times, is Pilgrim's Progress. You guys ever heard of Pilgrim's Progress? It's a Christian allegory written by a Baptist minister named John Bunyan, who wrote it while incarcerated in England. And it's a metaphor of the Christian life. Where a Christian, that's the main character's name, kind of on the nose, but it works. He's reading this book and he learns that he lives in the city of destruction that will be destroyed. And then he becomes aware of his own sin, which is symbolized by this giant burden on his back. So he tries to warn his family to come, but they all laugh at him and mock him. So he leaves his family and he goes on this journey to the celestial city. Along the way, he is tempted, he is discouraged, the burden is eventually removed, he has to take on Apollyon, the devil, in almost mortal combat, he is imprisoned by the giant Despond, and then he finally makes his way to the celestial city after crossing the Dark River. Now, I'm not sure if you know about this, but there was a sequel, Pilgrim's Progress 2, Dangerous Journey. We have that book. And it's the story of Christiana, who happens to be Christian's wife, and her four sons who make the same journey. And they go through the same trial, although I think it's a little bit easier for them. But they end up in the land of Beulah, which is like this holding station where people wait in view of the celestial city, and they wait for a summons by the king to come and make their appearance. After waiting there for a while, Christiana receives a note from a messenger. She opens it up with eager anticipation, and she is told that the king has summoned you to appear before him in 10 days' time, clothed with immortality. During those final 10 days, she says farewell to her family and her new friends. And then the day arrives and she crosses, she's about to cross the river. On the other side, she sees the celestial city. She sees the chariots, the people who are going to usher her into the presence of the king. And she says, I come, Lord, to be with thee and bless thee, and then she sets across the river. Right, some of you, you're on the riverbank. You're about to make that last journey. And to a certain extent, it's kind of scary because, you know, the idea of dying in pain is, I don't know, I'm not looking forward to that. But here you are, you're in your final lap. The Lord is going to bring you home. And not everyone is on the banks with you, right? That's one thing with Pilgrim's Progress. Not everyone even makes it that far. Many fall away, but you haven't. You are almost there. You cross the Jordan, you will be in the promised land. And I'd say just stay faithful. You're almost there. And for the rest of us, we have a ways to go. We have a ways to go. Obviously, the Lord could come at any point in time and take us home, and that'd be wonderful to have that kind of shortcut. But you're not there yet. There's a lot of living ahead. And so how do you stay faithful? What's the secret? Well, there is no secret, right? You bring your concerns to God. You submit your choices to God, and then you pursue the promised land. That is the pursuit. In my old church, there was a senior saint named Madeline Salibian. Great name, by the way. She was a member of the Greatest Generation. And every time I talked to her, she would always work in the same piece of advice. In fact, it was kind of humorous because you knew she would come back to it eventually. And what she'd always tell me is trust and obey. Trust and obey, right? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, right? It's not hard, but it is if you let it be. Obedience is hard if you don't trust God, right? But if you trust God, you know that he's never failed you. You trust his word, that it speaks the truth. You trust his character, that he sent his son to die for you. You trust that he who gave up his own son, will he not give you all things? If you really trust him, then obedience is just pretty easy. When you trust him, you know that there's a promised land waiting for you. When you trust him, you know you can trust him with all your concerns. And that's really the premise of the book of Numbers. Again, we see all the failures. We see how they flamed out in spectacular ways. And we could spend our life trying not to flame out, trying not to repeat those mistakes. Or you can just look at the daughters of Zelophehad and just realize they trusted God. They trusted his word. They submitted to his word. And they were actively anticipating the promised land. So friend, I don't know where you are and what part of this you need to do, whether it's the trust part or the obey part, but when you work together, there's a promise. If you trust and obey, then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for the example of faithfulness of the daughters of Zelophehad. And I pray for anyone here who might be struggling with this trusting and obeying concept that they will do so. Trust your character. Trust who you are. Trust your word. Even trust the community that you've assembled together so that we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds and finish the course. I pray for those who are on the brink of eternity, who have a sense that they're in their final lap, who are gaining a glimpse of the celestial city, that they will be excited about it, and that you will help them to finish the last part well. And I pray that we will all be in a position where we will be there ourselves, short of you coming back for us, of course, where you'll help us to finish the course, to be faithful to you to the very end. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.